Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're not starting over.
Yeah.
1 Peter chapter 4.
So you made it all the way through. I thought we'd have a couple verses left.
I was going to say,
darn, I'm going to have to really study it.
We've gone 2 weeks, we covered like 3 verses.
I know we were on 18 when I left.
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7.
Oh, wow.
Verse 7. Yeah, we took a pretty good chunk last week. I'm going to read through from verse 1 down to verse 7 so we kind of get in the water where with some context and stuff. 1 Peter chapter 4, and remember who he's writing to? People that have been, because of some form of persecution, whether it's societal or political or whatever, people who have been dislocated from their homes, probably from work, and they're living out in territories where they're not used to it. And they have that little bit of persecution going on. So 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And you'll remember we talked about the 3 different ways the word flesh is used in that particular passage. Peter was pretty brilliant with that. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And you remember we pointed out when he says in that verse 6, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that confirms the way we interpreted that in a previous chapter. Because the gospel wasn't preached to them when they're dead. The gospel was preached to them when they were alive, and then they died. And so that confirms. So you have a passage in chapter 1 that confirms our interpretation, and a passage here that confirms our interpretation. So why is there so much argument about it? Because scholars have too much time in their cubicles. They should be out doing something productive. That's a joke, sort of. So now verse 7. Based on all of that, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. I hope to make it through that whole passage today. If we can get past that first statement, behold, the end of all things is near. This was what the guy was saying last night as I listened to him compose that end of time scenario where the rapture will be next week. And then he had it all spelled out to the day, to the second coming of Christ. And I do mean literally to the day, because he's using the festivals of Israel and backing up using Daniel and using Matthew 24 and different places, Thessalonians, which we've been through Thessalonians a couple of times, and we don't agree with him in his interpretation and the fact that he had to invent a second rapture. So you have the first coming in Bethlehem and then the rapture that the dispensationalists believe, a pre-trib rapture. And then you also have another rapture thrown in there with the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation, how the child is taken out to safety.
Did he say anything about the Great Tribulation at all?
Well, that was all through it. Yeah, he sprinkled all that stuff through there. But I was watching that in amazement, thinking, number one, he did a brilliant job with his spreadsheet. Number two, he's used his own human reasoning exceptionally well. The trouble is, it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. You know, that's the foundational problem with it. His method of interpretation is flawed, my opinion. We'll see by Wednesday next week if we're all still here. We'll see if he was right or I am.
Right,
we'll
that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. So either way, I win.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'll send you the video if you can stomach it. I mean, you can, but you know, it's
unfortunately
entertaining.
Unfortunately, convinces a lot of people.
Well, and he got his information initially from Brother Joshua, and I don't have any idea who it is. But it wasn't Joshua Moses. Okay. So. What exactly did Peter mean the end of all things is at hand? Did the first century Christians, did the apostles live with the anticipation of Jesus returning right away? There's a good faction of people that believe they did. There's a faction of people that said, no, their writing doesn't indicate that. And there's no way of knowing except statements like this. We have to define the end of all things. Okay. So the word end, telos. Let's talk about that word for a minute. Because if we look at that word, telos, what it means, what it can mean, is the fulfillment, the completion of all things. And what is it that was being completed? Because it doesn't mean that it's not in process right now. What Peter is saying, based on him saying the end of all things is at hand, what he's really could be saying there, it's a perfect tense. It's not a past tense. It's not only in the future tense. We even call that in our English language, we would say that's a future tense. But this is written in a perfect tense, which means it's in process right now, but it's not finished. Okay. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, then how are we going to define it, knowing that the end also just means the completion or the fulfillment of something, a thing? And what was it that would be at hand at that time? What exactly did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And then he told the Pharisees, the kingdom of heaven is among you. That same preposition could be read, the kingdom of heaven is in you. So my professors in Bible college said, don't translate that preposition as in, because obviously the Pharisees didn't have the kingdom of heaven in them. And then you get other dispensationalists who argue that the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is those believers, what we call the invisible church, those who truly know God. The kingdom of heaven includes the visible and invisible church, with a lot of people in the visible church who aren't really born again. So they distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Cheryl?
What in the Lord's Prayer, then, what is thy kingdom come? What kingdom is that?
He didn't say. He just said thy kingdom. And that's a pertinent question, because what that tells us is that Jesus said, because Jesus didn't write the Gospels, right? He didn't write Matthew, who uses primarily kingdom of heaven. And he didn't write the other Gospels that use primarily kingdom of God. Jesus didn't write those. Those apostles were writing those gospels, trying to reflect what Jesus said. Matthew was writing to a Jewish congregation largely. And he used the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't use the word God. Jews don't use the word God. If you read their writings, it's G with two hyphens, because they won't even write it. And so they would substitute, instead of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. In the Older Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew manuscripts that we have today, They wouldn't write Yahweh, Jehovah. They would write Adonai, which is master. But they could say that without fear of blasphemy. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So they don't write it, they don't speak it, they don't do anything trying to prevent taking it in vain. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, much to the consternation of my dispensational friends who I grew up with and who trained me, I reject that argument. I think they're the same. It's just that Matthew won't use the word God. So what is it that's in process that Peter says the end of all things is at hand in a future tense, which tells us that the completion, the fulfillment, therefore the end, is at hand. And what is it that's at hand? Does he mean the end of the church age and Christ can return? That's what most people who read this are going to think automatically. But does he say the end of or the completion of the kingdom in the sense of the foundation is being set? Was he saying, Fred?
I think that's more apt to be the meaning, because what happened, Peter, John, all the others had no idea what Jesus had spoken, that they were going to fulfill that. They didn't even understand it totally until after Jesus passed away and was crucified, and they had the Spirit poured out on them. So for Peter to make this statement, I think personally he's referring to a beginning of an age. The other age is ending, and we're opening up to a new one, and Christ set the principle on that.
And I agree with that. I would say it's a specific development within an age. Let's look at building a house. Once the foundation is set, you can say, you know, you look out there and you've been pouring concrete, and you're tired, it's a hot day outside and stuff, and you see, I got one more truck, and then the end of all things is at hand. And now they can go on with the framing. Okay, so it's the same house, but that part of the task is at hand. It's in process now, and we can see the completion coming right away. And I'm not saying this is the right interpretation. I'm saying that if we believe that the apostles lived with the apprehension that the second coming was at any moment, then they're all wrong, right? Because it's been 2,000 years. I don't think the Bible teaches us that we need to live with the apprehension that the second coming is at any moment, except that with parables like the virgins and the talents, Jesus said, what? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be aware that there is a termination point when the house is completed. Not just the foundation, not just the framing, not just the roofing, not just the sheetrock, not just the plumbing, the whole thing. Be said. I think it's legitimate to think, and I'm not saying again that this is the correct interpretation, but it makes more sense to me. I think it's legitimate to say, because Peter is how many years now removed from the cross? 30? And like you said, they didn't understand the whole ball of wax. On the day of Pentecost, they got a lot more information because of the infusion of the Spirit of God in them. But one thing that didn't happen is that the circle of apostles didn't expand to 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. They were it. Now, there's a few other people called apostles, but that's with a small a in context in the scriptures. Apostle with a large A, there was 12 of them plus Paul. And Paul qualified because he really literally did see Jesus. Jesus appeared to him as part of the qualification of being an apostle, is that you saw Jesus in the flesh, eye to eye. Fred?
And the other thing is the temple building started at that time. Those individuals were part of that temple because the temple was within you. Those building blocks were all those apostles, and the cornerstone was Jesus Christ. So that too has to be taken into this.
And we could call that the third temple, could we not?
Yeah. The really authentic one.
Yeah.
The one that they're building or intend to build.
And that's also in chapter one, that each of us are individual bricks in the temple of God. And all, yeah. In Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So what I'm proposing here is when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, because he knows that it's not going to be very long before he's dead, Paul's dead, most of the rest of them are already dead. except John. And what he's saying is, I see the end of the foundation of the body of Christ, the church, is coming to a close. Now, what happens once the foundation is built? What's the longest thing in building a building? It's the foundation. The foundation takes a lot longer than the rest of it. Just go bang, 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 bang. And right now, you know, we're still building because there's still people being born again. So they're being brought in. They're going to be part of the structure also and the church. But I think it's legitimate. You don't have to accept this and you can think something else. But I think it's legitimate to look at the end of all things that is at hand, is that the foundation for what will become the church, what we know as the church. I love John Calvin because in his commentaries, as he writes about the New Testament, he doesn't say the people of Israel, or he says the church, because literally the word that we've brought from one language into ours in the Greek of the New Testament is ekklesia. This just means a community. You know, so when we have the GOP meetings here on whatever night those are, Tuesday nights, that's the church of the GOP in the sense of ekklesia, a community of people coming together for a specific purpose. That's what it is. We call it the church, and it's come to be branded in our language as, you know, when we meet together to sing and worship and things like that. But Calvin uses that word even for the Old Testament. It helps remind me that the community of saints that God has been building since time began is still growing, and it has always, and it will always be in the redemptive history of God, it will always be the church. We're one body, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. We're one body in Christ. Now, there's Jewish people that are Jews that are outside of the body of Christ. And there's Gentiles who come to church, but they're outside. John said in his first epistle, if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, they're not of us. And these are people that populate the churches that are not truly born again. But Peter is saying here, I believe, and I'm content with that, the end of all things is the foundation for the church that the apostles are laying. Paul said there is one foundation, Jesus Christ. You said the cornerstone. And that's what it is. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What is self-controlled? Or let me ask this question, because we all have an answer for what is self-controlled, and we all have a theological answer for that. But I mean, give me a practical thing. What is self-controlled? I would identify it this way, and you're free to make your own definition, as long as it's biblical. my understanding of self-control is a person who is disciplining himself to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ before it escapes his body. I'm not there yet, but I'm in progress. A self-controlled person is a one who takes every thought captive, that's control, and doesn't let that thought escape his body unless and until it's brought to the service of Christ. That's self-control. I can't be self-controlled for you. You can't be self-controlled for me. We trust the Spirit of God and other godly people in our lives to help us identify those places where we're weak and could use some improvement. And so when we're talking about self-control, we're talking about a person who is committed every day, every moment, to captivate his thoughts and make them obedient for the purpose of Christ. Now, what is the purpose of Christ? Peter talks about that in his next letter. We'll get there by and by. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self. All these things. And then he says at the end at verse 8, if these characteristics are yours and if they're increasing. That's what? Transformation, exactly. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the self-controlled person who is disciplining himself or herself to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient for the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ in your life is your sanctification. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. The will of God for you is your sanctification. What is sanctification? That's becoming holy as he is holy. That's in 1 Peter also. We saw that earlier. It is the will of God for you to become holy as he is holy. And so it's an expression of the holiness of God working itself out through me. That's the self-controlled person. So we need to identify those areas in our life, and we need to target them, just like Trump targeted the silos in Iran where they were doing the nuclear activity. And we need to drop the Moab, the mother of all bombs, on that place in our life that's out of line with the holiness and humility of God. We need to be serious about that. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. The foundation of the church is laid. And now you, individually, personally, you are the building blocks. So what happens in your building experience, Fred? The bricklayers come in, and that wasn't you. But what happens when the bricklayers come in and one guy's lazy? And they're making bricks over here, and when he's making bricks, they're not square or level. What happens to the structure? It's screwed up. It's a mess.
And so, along with that, I got to thinking about, if Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, how big is that cornerstone? How heavy it is? Because I don't see anything that says anything about pouring a foundation before they put the cornerstone down.
Right.
So I've got a feeling that was the foundation, that cornerstone. And I don't know how big it was, but it must have been big enough where it ain't going to be moved.
Well, and Paul says you can't build on any other foundation, so that would support that.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the entire foundation. Now, you pour a floor in between the foundation, but you got to have the foundation there. It's got to be everything has to be perfect. And if we want a good temple, we need good bricks. Here's a brick.
Yeah. Even as big and strong as that cornerstone is, the bricks have to be lined up
perfectly.
Yeah.
And that cornerstone is what the rest of the building is built off of, as far as the squareness, et cetera. It's really important. That cornerstone is so important.
So if there's, go back to Hebrews 13 or 12:1, 12:1, that let us therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us put aside the sin that so easily entangles us. So easily entangles us. That's the common ordinary sin of your life. You have one. I have one. And it's those that throw the whole building out of whack. Doesn't throw the foundation out of whack, but the egregious sin that I'm not overcoming in my life affects the people who serve next to me. You know, when I lived up in the canyon, we were doing some remodeling in that house at one point, and I found out that the guy that built it took trees from the property and used those for his stud walls. Mm-hmm. They still had the bark on them. I know this because I had to cut a doorway. I wanted a 36-inch door instead of a 24. So I cut in there, and a tree was there with the bark on it. And from the top of the wall, it was a little taller than a normal stud. From the top of the wall to the bottom of the wall, it was out of plumb 4 inches. That's a lot of sheetrock mud. Because I wanted my door to line up. I don't know how to set a door frame at an angle like that and let the door open and close the way it ought to. That's hard. So, and before I moved out of there, he came back. I didn't know him. Somebody drove up in a parking lot, and he came to talk to me. And he was kind of looking in like, I thought, who are you? What are you? What the heck? You enjoying this house? Sort of. I built it. And I closed the door. Get out of here. I had a 10 by 10 office, cement floor. And we went to put a wood floor on it, but we had to level it first. And so because it was cement, we had to pour this, real thin cement that hard. Well, there was a gap at the other end. I must have poured $150 of cement out that gap, because from here to here in 10 feet, there was almost a 5-inch slope. So, I have to build that up. And when it doesn't, when the floor doesn't touch the foundation, it all just runs out somewhere. Who knows where it went? This is what we're building. If you're not self-controlled, you're affecting the whole building, Cheryl.
And it goes further than just the foundation starting, you have to maintain those homes too, because you get into a home that's 100 years old, which we did, and unless you keep it up, unless you keep the maintenance up, it's just going to keep falling and slipping. And
well, that's what Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons and Tuesday mornings and Wednesday nights, that's what this is all about.
I know.
Maintenance. And so self-control is that person who is conscious and convicted and concerned about, is my life all the time reflecting the holiness of God?
All the time. I mean, that's,
I'll give you a pass when you're asleep. But if you're awake, you don't get a pass. All the time. One of my favorite songs growing up was Moment by Moment, and then also Day by Day. Because Day by Day, he gives us the grace we need, but Moment by Moment, I need to check myself. And I need to go back to Ephesians 4:29. So self-controlled, sober-minded. What is sober-minded? It's the ability to make a wise, informed decision. Is a person who's unteachable sound-minded, sober-minded? No. An unteachable person cannot make an informed, wise decision. We get somebody who knows it all, and they're not afraid to tell you that. That person is not capable of being sober-minded. Sober-minded has to start with an attitude in our mind that going into this conversation, there's a good chance I could learn something. You know, we had, well, I won't go there. And I said this event for a reason. We have to start evaluating our life by every event with every person all the time. Every event we enter into, we have to. I kept a thing from a Reader's Digest story in my wallet from years and years and years and years. You know, the old monthly Reader's Digest that gave you the highlights of the stories you wish you could read but didn't have the time. And at the end of it, it said, the person who speaks less in a conversation learns more. And that's true. And I put that, I thought, man, that's a pearl of wisdom. I don't know what happened to it, but I had it in my wallet probably for 15 years. You know, put plastic on a tape at that time. That's how I still do it. Sober-minded is the person who is teachable and cognizant of the fact that he probably needs to change, he or she. I'm imagining that if if that door came open, or if it didn't come open, if he just walked in because he can, Jesus came in here. And if he took this seat, and if I could even bear to look at him, and I said, Jesus, can I have a word with you afterwards when we're not in public? And he would say, sure, I got the time. And I asked him, if I dared to ask him, could you just tell me one thing you wish I would change about me? Would he be able to? Number one, would he know what thing? Number two, could I hear him? You think, well, that's ridiculous, Pastor. It's not really. There was a young man that came to Jesus once. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, first of all, why do you call me good? Because Jesus was using the word in the absolute sense. The young guy was using it for his own sense. He thought Jesus was good like him. But Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. That's God. So Jesus laid the ground rules. Let's look at it from God's perspective, not yours. That's the ground rules. If you want to know the answer to this question. So if I were to ask that to Jesus, the first thing he would say is, okay, who gets to make the rules? You or God? Okay, let's let God do it. That young man didn't answer that. He said me. Because Jesus said, obey the commands. The guy said, what? I have. He said, what commands? You know, the Ten Commandments. Oh, I have. Kept them all since the time I was born. Jesus said, okay. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he went away sad because he was a man of great means. You know what Jesus told him? You haven't kept the commands because you're greedy.
There's your issue.
He didn't tell every single person that came to him to go sell all that they have. He told that guy because that was his issue. Then the second thing about sober-minded, if I had that opportunity and Jesus said that to me, would I be willing to do it? Would I exert the energy? Because you know what that takes? It requires me, number one, to recognize it. I'm greedy for that young man. Number two, I want to be like God. God's not greedy, so I have to quit being greedy. This is what maintaining the building looks like. This is what the Bible is. This is corrective behavior. That's what becoming a disciple is. It's behavior modification. Recognize the sin, walk away from the sin, stop doing the sin. More and more every year. That is sober-minded. So we've talked about self-control. We've talked about sober-minded. Are you putting your finger up to talk? What's that?
What I wanted to say was 1 Peter 4:3, which is a kind of a regression, but it really answers the idea of what this new era was, because he says, for the time past, our life is sufficient for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And I just lost it. But anyway.
And all of those nasty things we used to participate.
And so he's setting a stage for a new era, which goes back to defining what he meant by the end of all things is at hand, or that verse that we started
and
with there.
The new era is both corporate and individual.
Yeah.
Because the temple, new turning point, the temple is a multifaceted creation, and each of us is an instrument in the building of that. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, sit up and pay attention. Be number one, self-controlled. Talked about that. Be number two, sober-minded, able to make a good decision based on good resources, that we may have to look outside of ourselves and change our mind about how we behave for the sake of your prayers. Oh, boy, what does he mean by that? If you're not exhibiting self-control in your life and you're not exhibiting a sober mind, which is being teachable, open to the fact that you have sinned and you need to stop that, then guess what? God is under no obligation to hear your prayers. Get that? God is under no obligation to hear your prayers. I don't care if you're standing in the sanctuary during worship service praying. If these two things aren't true in your life, then God is not obligated to hear your prayers, and furthermore, not obligated to act on them. Why? Because you're coming in an unworthy manner. The Old Testament would call that unclean. Remember we talked about the difference between clean and unclean in the Old Testament? Unclean was the propensity that there's something in your life that prohibits you from entering the temple property. Well, if it prohibits you from entering the temple property, it certainly prohibits you from being a piece of the temple. So if this is in your life, if you're not self-controlled, and if you're sober-minded, and that can change from minute to minute, okay? That can change in every event. But in the events when we're not sober-minded and not self-controlled, God is under no obligation to hear or answer our prayers because we are unfit to approach him. Oh, gosh, did you see that all in here when you read this verse this morning in anticipation of coming to Bible study? No, but that's what Peter is saying. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you want God to hear you, if you want God to act on what you're asking, then you need to approach him in a manner of cleanliness, according to the Old Testament definition, and that is fit for entering the presence of God. What did God tell Moses at the burning bush? Stop right there. Take your shoes off. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Why? It wasn't holy yesterday. I wasn't here yesterday. It's made holy by the presence of God. And if you want to come into the presence of God in prayer, then you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded.
Mine says so that you can pray. And this is the mark.
So that you can pray instead of for the sake of your prayers. It would be better, you know, so that you can pray effectively, maybe. Yeah. Or change the word can and just put be able to, because that's what can means, right? So that you will be able to effectively pray. Because what does James say? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, Elijah didn't He didn't have his prayers answered because he was the prophet Elijah. He had his prayers answered because he was a self-controlled, sober-minded man who was petitioning God. And he was clean, fit to come into the presence of God. Do we understand that about our prayers? Are we conditioning ourselves in our thought patterns that when we go to that place, I've told you where mine is, on the floor in front of my recliner on my knees in the morning. When I go to that place, am I conditioning myself to enter the presence of the Most High God? If you're not, then why? Why? What is prayer? If you're not conditioning yourself, then that's why my conditioning is the first things of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Stop. Stop. That's where we can put the word Selah. Or in slang, chew the cud. Just stop right there and think about what you're asking. You are asking the Creator God of the universe, perfect in holiness, perfect in all his ways, would you take a minute out, oh God, and listen to me? Holy, you know, mercy for the sake of your prayers. Above all, first priority. This is what above all is. This is your very first priority. Keep loving one another earnestly. Okay. All right. 18 minutes. Do we have time to talk about that?
Yes.
What does the word keep tell you? It's written in the present tense. Does that help? That means it's ongoing.
Continually.
Pardon?
Continually.
Continuing. The present tense means anytime you're in that event, it is happening. It's a constant thing with you. Keep loving one another earnestly. He's talking about the people that are the body of Christ here. He's not talking about every single person that you come in contact with. Some of those people, frankly, are unlovable. And I'm not saying don't love them. I'm just saying, you know, sometimes run away.
Get rid of the name.
So what does loving mean? That's the word agape, which is a self-sacrificing love. I will lay down my life for you. But, you know, God doesn't ask us to do that. Let's just say, God, I will lay down my life for you. He's never asked us to do that. He never asked us to do that. What he says was, will you crucify yourself? Peter talked about that in the first six verses last week when he used the word flesh three times in one sentence. And we talked about the different ways he used that. Right? And he doesn't ask us to sacrifice ourselves in Romans chapter 12, 1, although he uses that word. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers. And this is exactly what Paul is doing, because the word beseech, parakaleo, means I come alongside you and encourage you. I'm going to keep loving you, is what Paul is saying. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Carrie?
Consider what is good and best for another.
Considering what's good and bad for another?
Good and best.
Good and best. Okay. Okay. That's a good distinction. Yeah. Seeking the best, right? Good and best. When Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. You hear people and you see it in writing and you hear it from time to time, just like Peter the night before Christ was crucified. I'll die with you if I have to. Number one, Peter, no, you wouldn't. Not at this time in your life. Eventually you will. But right now you wouldn't. But I'm not asking you to die for me. I'm asking you to live for me. That's harder. We boast about, I'll die for what I have faith in. I'll die for my beliefs. Will you live for them? That's what Peter's asking. And that's what Jesus asked him to do. Now, after 30 years, Peter has it. I got this. He says, keep loving one another. So what's an expression of love? Melanie Green, way back in the early 1980s, wife of Keith Green, wrote a pamphlet, I've told you about it before, on gossip. She had the absolute best statement on gossip I've ever heard.
talking to people about an event.
If you're not part of the solution, you're gossiping. If you're not part of the solution, you're gossiping. So, number one, why is that person not here if you're talking about them? That's gossip. That's not loving. That's hating. That's doing the bidding of the dragon in the garden. Can we be that blunt?
You can.
I can. I'm the hammer. If they're not there, why are you talking about them? If they can't defend themselves, why are you talking about them? Because it is easier for you to defeat them. Is that loving? Well, I wouldn't call being an instrument of Satan being loving. I'm not an instrument of Satan. If you're gossiping, you are. In that event, that could change in 2 minutes. And it could change like this. Wait. I'm sorry I said that. That's gossip. I repent of that. Jesus, please forgive me. Now we're in a new event. You're no longer an instrument of Satan. See how quick that can change? Keep loving one another. What's another example of non-loving conduct and behavior? See, James says, if you see somebody in need and you have the means to meet that need, but don't do it, that's not loving. And I'm not talking about the guys on the street corner that, you know, is wanting you to give him $2. And then, you know, he rides his electric bike a mile to where he can get to his little BMW that nobody can see. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about within the body of Christ, people you know. And they have a very serious need. You know, Jennifer shared with us this morning, Duff desperately needs some kind of back or hip treatment. I don't know what that involves. He doesn't have insurance right now. He's not old enough for Medicare. Can one or some or the church step up to the plate and see what we can do? Is it a sin if we don't do that? Is it loving if we don't do that? And instead we say, man, I'll pray for you, brother, and watch him hobble away? I don't know. But these are questions that this verse, keep loving one another, this verse demands that we address that.
We support one another.
Is what?
Support one another.
Support one another.
Let's say you have a problem, and so I'm willing to help you financially or whatever. And after a year or so, I'm still helping you. It takes me back to where, you know, Christ said, give a man fish, and he can eat for a day, but teach him how to fish.
Well, let's analyze what you said.
And so sometimes I feel guilty if I am still helping that individual because I think they need to.
Well, let's just, for the sake of time, let's just analyze your first statement. If I have a need and you have the means to meet that need, and after a year, you're still meeting that need, that's no longer my need, that's yours. Because you've taken it on. And so now I don't have a need because, you know, you took care of it. The Proverbs tell us, don't be willing to sign on a person's note unless you're willing to give that money away. When we sign a note as co-signer, there's a target amount. Let's say a person's buying a car for $6,000. In what world? That bought a bicycle. Yeah. So what you have to think of is when you decide to help somebody like that, you set a target amount and you draw up a contract, at least orally, if not written, and you say, I am willing to contribute this much and help you this far. And in the meantime, this has to end. And then once you do that, you commit the money. You may or may not pay it out all at one time, because what happens if they solve the problem within the time frame? But if at the end of the time frame, you're still giving it, then it's your problem. Then you have to deal with that. And if you didn't set an amount that you were willing to give, shame on you. And shame on them for continuing to take it.
So if I'm donating, but I have not made a commitment to you personally. I should actually make the commitment then to God that I would.
And to yourself. Because
your number, but not
your revenues are not unlimited, that I know. Right. So you make that to yourself with the other person, and God will honor that. But if you don't do it, you just say, well, I'll pay from now on, then God expects you to. Remember when we went through Ecclesiastes in chapter 5? Go into the house of God to listen, not to talk. And if you make a vow before God, be sure you fill it. Better for you not to make a vow than not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So the best thing, and it's simple like that, is you look at the problem, you analyze it based on the best information you have, and you know your resources and their need and things like that. You say, I am willing to contribute, let's just say, you know, $600 to this. And if at the end of $600, they're still going crazy, then you stop, because that was your commitment. And that's all you're obligated to. And now they got to figure out something different going on. Okay.
And so I don't mean to feel guilty.
You don't feel guilty. No, because you did your obligation. Yeah.
Only because that has been one of those things in my.
And you have to consider that. You have to consider that a gift. Okay. I've done that with people that have had a guy come up to my house one time that desperately needed brakes on his truck. I could tell right as soon as he drove in, he needed brakes. And I look at him. So you tell them. When I said, I'll pay for brakes, he said, I'll borrow the money. I said, okay. But what you need to know up front is, to me, it's a gift. If you never pay that back, I will never hold it against you. And I didn't, and he didn't. And I don't hold it against him because I looked at it as a gift. If you co-sign a note, you should be willing to give that money as a gift to that person. When you say, I'll help you in this situation, that's a gift. But at the end of the gift, you know, when I bought Christmas gifts last year from wherever I bought them, that retailer doesn't continue to send me a bill every month. I mean, I paid for them. So, you know, determine what you're going willing to do and what you can afford to do. And then that's the end of it. That's the end of it. This is a person of sober thinking, making an informed decision with the best information they have, so that when we're self-controlled, taking every thought captive, I really want to help this person. Make it obedient to the purpose of Christ. Christ says you should help them. If you have the conviction, that's the Spirit of God saying you should help them. Sober-minded says, okay, what can I afford? And what should I expect from them? And you say, these are my expectations. This is what I can afford. I'll give you that. If it works out that you solve the problem before that, then I'm off the hook and so are you. But this is what is self-controlled and sober-minded. It's so much more than just reading those words and, okay, I did my Bible reading for today and let's move on. But, you know, that's how I would approach that, Lee. And that's an ever perplexing problem, isn't it? Especially when we're taught that Christians just need to be bleeding hearts and give everything to everybody. And that's not the way God expects us to live.
How come banks don't comply?
Yeah, right. Because they have to stay in business so they can stay in business.
Plus, on that note, everything is God's anyway. He only entrusts it to us. It's not all the income we make and all, but it's God's. He can take it away and give it as he wants. We're supposed to be good stewards.
Well, that's what the passage in Colossians that we looked at last week, I identified for you that word that in some English is translated dispensations, which I think is a bad translation. It comes from the word oikonomia. And I told you that's a household servants. Oike is the house, and oikonomia is the way you manage the economy. Oikonomia, house economist. Okay. So that's what God is saying. I have made you a house economist with the resources I've given you. So do a good job of managing the economy I've given you. And a good job of that requires almost that we have some kind of plan for how do we get out of this? Why did we get into it and how do we get out of it? Cheryl?
And also my Bible anyway says this section that we're reading is living for God. And then in 1 John 3, it's living as a child of God, and it goes into a lot of detail too
that we're talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
So I want a couple more examples of what it's like to keep loving one another. You know, we can move away from the finances. Mm-hmm. We can move away from what we typically consider the economy of something and come down. Was it right of Jesus? Was he loving the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, 7 times? Woe unto you hypocrites, scribes, serpents, vipers. Did he keep loving them in that conversation, or did Jesus disobey the word of God? Is a stern rebuke loving? Did Jesus do that without taking every thought captive? Did he do that within the parameters of Ephesians 4:29? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen.
If you see somebody going to hell, you'd of course want to.
How do you describe going to hell?
A non-believer, someone.
What about a believer?
Well, yeah, but I mean, I'm talking about the.
Yeah, let's move away from how we deal with the pagans. I mean, Jesus was obviously dealing with the pagans, with those Pharisees, but Peter's talking about those within the temple.
Okay, it's a believer, John. I say. Because they believe in themselves. That would be the believer.
Is it a loving thing to rebuke a disciple of Christ when they're wrong and they may not know it?
Yes. They need to know the truth.
The truth.
Yes.
I am the way, the truth, and life. Pilate said, what is the truth? So they need to know the truth. Can you look at their behavior and give them some corrective information based on the word of God? They need to know the truth. They absolutely do. But whose truth? Is there more than one truth?
That's true.
Rightly dividing the word of God.
We need to give them the truth, but then it's up to them.
Then it's up to them whether they're going to be self-controlled and sober-minded.
Exactly.
You know, and if they have a pattern and a history of not being self-controlled or sober-minded, you may just be blowing in the wind. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. You know, really. But Peter is talking about people who've fallen on hard times.
Right.
And they have every opportunity and every occasion to gripe about everything in their lives. And wishing somebody would help them fix it, like Lee brought up. Help me fix this. Okay. I have some that I could contribute to that cost. You know, Glenn Beck started a Give, Send, Go for Erica. And he had a goal that he'd stated on that petition. So I said, Carrie, I'm going to contribute to that. And then I read later in the day that Tucker Carlson started one. And within a few hours, his had raised $3 million. Glenn's goal is $10 million because he wants not only to support Erica, he wants to support Turning Point during this time of crisis. I told Carrie, I'm going to go back and take my contribution back because this, I mean, it's, yeah, it's like spitting in the ocean, you know. But I didn't, because I committed to God that I would contribute to that. Yeah, okay. I didn't know that, but okay. Every little bit helps. And I made that commitment. I told Carrie about it. I didn't ask her about it. I just told her about it. And so I made that commitment to her, and I made that commitment to God. And I asked, you know, I knew that would be the and I wasn't concerned about Turning Point. I was concerned about Erica and her kids. I want her to be able to raise her kids without having to work 3 jobs, you know. But when your best friend is Eric Trump, you know, that's, you have a better angle.
The quarterback of Kansas City Chiefs said, I know what it's like to be a father, and I will take care of her kids. When they do school.
Yeah. Under his wing, maybe, but he's not going to take them from her.
No.
That's not what he meant.
Right.
So,
but lots of people have come to her.
So after that statement about being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you can come clean and undefiled before a holy God, so that he will listen to your prayers. Above all, remember I said, First priority. The very first priority in your life while you are awake, every moment, in every event, keep loving one another earnestly. And so we've given a few definitions of loving. There's a lot more out there we can explore. But ask yourself, in this event, am I expressing a loving communication or prayer for this person according to their need? The Pharisees, Jesus spoke to them exactly according to their need. And it was a huge benefit to those who listened. He was, when he rebuked those guys harshly, he was 100% within the parameters of Ephesians 4:29. And that speech that he gave to them was well thought out. Every word before he spoke the word, he measured the impact, if you will, just like building a structure. And so there's a time and a place for that kind of stuff, as well as charitable stuff with parameters. All of that is enveloped in this idea of keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. What does earnestly mean? What is that?
Without fail.
I think it's a reflection of what he says above all. It's kind of, if in Jin Basaki, it's a circle back. Above all. With the highest priority, behave like this, earnestly, without fail.
I think the example of Sapphira and
Ananias,
the guy, yeah, that really tells the tale as far as, you know, are you doing this out of legitimate heart movement to help somebody, or are you doing it for some kind of glory?
For the looks, for some kind of glory.
And that's really determines anything that we give on any level. You know, we can only do what we can do, and God understands that. However, our act of loving is seen by, have we got an open heart for other people?
And the result of that, Fred, is the rest of this verse, 2 minutes. Since love covers a multitude of sins.
And that made me change from what everybody's been talking about. Kind of. So go ahead.
So when he first starts out, therefore, you know, because the end of all things is at hand, because of that, therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, in order to be in a position to come to God with your prayers. As a matter of first priority, keep on loving one another. Keep on being said in a way that this is who I am now. And when people see that this is who you are, or this is who you are becoming, and they see progress, then that ought to, in a Christian world, cover over a multitude of sins. You may have the opportunity to show something very loving, according to verse 8, to a person who you haven't demonstrated that loving kindness to before. And in that event, they will see, this is a different person than I knew a year, 2 years, 20. And I've told you about the example with the lady in Leadville. This is a different person. And that kind of self-sacrificial give of yourself, loving other people, makes an impact. And it makes an impact because I should be a conduit, you know, like they run the water through, or like they run the wires through. I should be that conduit for the grace of God in that person's life. God wants to use me to funnel his grace into that person's life. And if I'm not self-controlled and sober-minded, number one, I can't go to God in prayer. Number two, he won't answer my prayer, even if I could. And number three, he's not going to use me as the conduit of grace. I'm going to be the conduit of, best case scenario, something fleshly and human. Worst case scenario, something demonic. That's how important this one verse is, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, that's out of time. I hope that was worthwhile. Father, thank you
for your grace to us. And thank you, God, that you want to use us as a conduit for grace. And oh God, help us to be self-controlled, considering our every behavior and every event, and help us to be good stewards of all that you give us for the benefit of those who we come in contact with. Help us, Lord, live the transformed life. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.